As we begin this morning, just a quick question for you, especially those of you who have kids and high school kids. Have you ever had a conversation with one of them, or if not a high school kid, someone else, and the words that come out of their mouth have absolutely no meaning to you, right? You're pretty sure they're speaking English, maybe not even, you know, confident, but it means nothing. I had that exact thing happen this week, Friday evening. We're having dinner at the dinner table, and you know, as a family, we're talking, and this sentence came out of my high school son's mouth. This is a direct quote. "Dad, that's low-key peak Carsey Strat." And I said, excuse me? And my wife and I looked at each other, and I said, "Did you understand what he said?" And she's like, "I have no idea." Right? And those were his words. "That's low-key peak Carsey Strat." And to him, it had full meaning, right? And he proceeded to explain exactly what all of those slang words meant and what I should have known as his old father, which I didn't. And we're going to see a little bit of that today in Ruth, because in order to understand the book of Ruth, we're going to have to look back into the Old Testament and take a look at some of the Mosaic law. And there's a piece of that law that to us in today's day and age seems weird and strange, and it doesn't seem to make any sense. But I think after the end, hopefully we'll understand that not only the motive behind why God put that law in place, but what it means to us in Christ. And so we enter today on the book of Ruth in our year-long study of Christ in the Old Testament. Right? We've walked through sort of chronologically up to this point, starting in Genesis, and we arrive in the book of Ruth, and it's a fascinating book. And the book itself takes place somewhere around 11 to 1200 BC. We don't know exactly the time, but we know it's in the time of the Judges, and there are some textual clues that would place it around then. It was written about 150 years later, probably either just before or during the early reign of David as king in Israel. So that's the context. It takes place during the time of the Judges, before Saul becomes the first king. And it's an interesting book because up to this point, really most of the narrative that we've seen has been God dealing with his people Israel, a nation. Right? Some of Genesis, we saw the patriarchs, that was personal in nature. But then starting in Exodus, it's really been on a national level. And then we hit Ruth, and it narrows right back down to one family story. A seemingly unimportant family that comes from an unimportant little town called Bethlehem. But this book has huge implications for God's plan for us as individuals, as well as for the work that he would do through his son. And there are a lot of themes that we could pull out of Ruth. And so I've listed a few of them there for you, and we're not going to go through all those, although all of them would be instructive. But for us in this series, we're really going to focus on the overarching theme of the role and the work of a kinsman redeemer. That's what we're going to see in the book itself as we look at a summary and then how that applies to Christ. Because in this book, it not only is important for the history of the Jewish people, but it's important for us to understand Christ's work. And the theme that we'll see this morning is that Christ came to redeem his people, his family, from spiritual poverty so that we could be restored into the family of God and have our inheritance recovered that we had lost, and that we could enter back into a relationship with our Father and the family in which we were meant to take a part. That's what we're going to see this morning. And we'll see it in three enlightening observations about Christ's work as our kinsman redeemer. But before we get to those observations, we have to take a look at the book and what's going on. And so we're going to do a summary of Ruth by chapter. You guys ready? Because here we go. All right. Summary of this awesome account of devotion and humility and restoration. So open up, if you would, to the book of Ruth, if you haven't yet. And we're not going to read the entire text, or I'd have no time to exposit it. So we're just going to go through and summarize, and we'll read some pertinent pieces. And so in chapter 1, here's what we see: a beggar with foreign roots. So here's the basis of the story. Many of you know it. There's a man named Elimelech who lives in Bethlehem, and there's a famine in Bethlehem. That's one of the things that helps us sort of tie in maybe when the book happens. And so there's a famine that's so severe that Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they go to Moab to try to escape the famine and find some place where they have some food. Now, Moab is an interesting choice, because Moab is an enemy of Israel. At this point in history, they've already had multiple skirmishes and wars with Moab, and there will be more. So it's an interesting choice on Elimelech's behalf, but, you know, things were so severe that he felt like, hey, in order to protect and provide for my family, I've got no choice. I'm going to Moab. So that's where they go. Now, unfortunately, when they get there, Elimelech dies. His two sons, they stay there for 10 years. At some point in those 10 years, both of his sons marry a Moabite wife. So they grow up enough to get married. They both marry, but then both of them die. We're not told how or why. And they leave their Moabite wives with no children. So now Naomi is a widow. She has two foreign daughters-in-law, and that's it. There's no husbands or wives in the family, husbands or sons, to provide for any of them. And Naomi hears that the famine in Israel has ended, and there's now food there, so she determines to go home, and she turns to her daughter-in-laws, and she says, look, I'm going back to Israel, but there's nothing for you there. You should stay here in Moab, where you have the opportunity for a full life. You're young, you have no kids, you can find another husband and live out a full life in your own land. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. Now, if she's encouraging them to get remarried, we have to ask the question, well, why didn't she just say come to Israel and find a husband there? Why does she say you have to stay in Moab? Because they're foreigners. If they go to Israel, there's likely no one that's going to want to take on a foreign widow. So she knows, if you come with me, you've got nothing, right? I'm going to be a beggar. She knows that. She has no money, no man to provide. I'm going to be a beggar, and if you come with me, you're not getting married, you're not going to have a husband, and you're going to be a foreign beggar of a widow that's a beggar. Don't come. One of them, Orpah, says, yeah, you're right. And so she stays in Moab. And then we get to Ruth. If you look in chapter 1, verse 16, these are probably familiar words to you. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and this is key, your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. In other words, I'm in this for the long haul. I'm not changing my mind. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, those are some pretty strong words from this young woman who's making a choice. Right? She has a choice to stay in Moab and live a full, contented, complete life with a husband and a family and means, or she can follow her widower mother-in-law and be a beggar in Israel with no hopes or prospects. And she says, that's my choice. So the question is, why? Does she really love Naomi that much? Well, yes, there's certainly a part to that, but more importantly, Ruth had decided that Yahweh was her God. When she tells Naomi, I'm going to follow you, if it was just Naomi that was driving her, she doesn't have to say, your God will be my God. That's not required to be devoted to your mother-in-law. But somewhere along the way, Elimelech or Naomi or both had taught Ruth enough about the God of Israel that she's a convert. And so she goes because that's where the God is and his people that she wants to follow. One commentary by Colin Delitch puts it this way, it was evidently not merely strong affection by which Ruth felt herself so drawn to her mother-in-law that she wished to leave and die with her, but instead a leaning of her heart towards the God of Israel. It was her earnest wish never to be separated from his people and that God. So Ruth says, yeah, I know. You're going to be a widow beggar. I'm going to be a foreigner who's a widow beggar, and I'm coming. Startling. At the end of chapter 1 in verse 22, the author makes a point that carries through the entire book. He says, so Naomi returned. So they go back to Bethlehem. Everyone's excited. Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And we're going to see that almost every time Ruth is mentioned, it's not just Ruth, it's Ruth, the Moabitess. The author, whoever it is, wants us to know, look, she doesn't belong in Israel. She's a foreigner. And that has some implications as we move through the text. So that's a beggar with foreign roots. That's where we begin. As we move into chapter 2, we see a kinsman of uncompromising character. In chapter 2, in verse 2, Ruth gets there. And again, this is an indication that she knew the customs of Israel. She knew what her state was going to be. Verse 2 says, and Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. This idea of gleaning meant that Ruth understood she was a beggar. That's what gleaning was. In the Old Testament, when God gave his law through Moses to his people, he provided for the needy in the community. He had multiple laws that were meant strictly to provide for the less fortunate, the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. Those are the categories that often show up. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 says this. Talking to his people, God says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest," that is the leftovers, "nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the foreigner. I am Yahweh your God." See, God provided for those that were less fortunate. Now to us, to our, you know, seemingly Judeo-Christian work ethic, that seems, you know, kind of immature or not responsible. Like when you go to harvest your field just to kind of leave some left over, don't try to be thorough and you know, just kind of leave it there. But God said, no, that's my provision for those that haven't been blessed as much as you if you're a field owner. Leave it there and let them pick it up. And Ruth knows she's a beggar. She says, "Hey, Mom, can I go beg in the field?" Mom says, "Yeah, go for it, because that's all we got." So that's what she's doing. And in the midst of that is the context we meet Boaz. Boaz, in verse 1, it says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So we learn some important facts about Boaz there in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, he's a relative. The word in verse 1 used for relative just means someone affiliated with the family. It's not specific or particular, but he's somehow related to Elimelech. He's also wealthy. He's the owner of the field that Ruth, by providence, ends up gleaning in. She doesn't know any better, but that's where God places her. So we learn that in verse 1. Now, look down in chapter 2, verse 20. We learn something else about Boaz. Right? Ruth goes to the field. She gleans there in Boaz's field. She stays in his field for the whole harvest. But in verse 20, after that first day, after Ruth comes back and tells Naomi how it's going, and Naomi sees that Ruth is loaded down with extra grain and barley, she asks, "Whose field did you glean in? Because it's not normal to come back so rich in grain as you just did." And Ruth says, "I was a man named Boaz." Verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Now, that's two different words for relative than were used in verse 1. Verse 1 meant someone affiliated with the family. The first time she says, "This man is our relative," it means perhaps someone a little closer. And then the third time, when she said he is one of our closest relatives, that's a very special word in Hebrew. That word is goel. It means a redeemer. Someone close enough in the family to perform the act of redemption that was put forth in the Mosaic Law. So she's really sort of narrowed this in. Those three words that Naomi used are really like you and I, someone talking to us, we say, "Oh yeah, so-and-so is a member of my family." Or then we say, "Well, they're a member of my extended family." Right, so not a way distant, but you know, aunt, uncle, cousin, some, or a member of my immediate family is that last term. Goel. So Boaz here, he's not only just a member of the family, he's something close. Some commentators would say he might have been a brother of Elimelech, if not, probably a cousin and a close one. Someone very close to the family. Now that's important, Boaz's kinship. All right. Now, I wish we had time to explore the rest of that chapter in between those verses, where Ruth goes to the field and we see what kind of man Boaz really is. Because it's a stellar study in what a man of God ought to be. In fact, as I was studying through this, I thought, you know, if Allison and I ever have a seventh son, I think I'll name him Boaz. Now, Allison's not here because we have a sick kid at home, but she is watching and she just had a heart attack when I mentioned a seventh son. But it's not happening. But if it were, I think I would name him Boaz. This guy is amazing. And again, we don't have time to go into it, but in verse 4, we learn that he values relationships and is a good employer. When he comes to his field where Ruth's gleaning, his employees pray a blessing on him. Right, that doesn't happen in a lot of employer-employee relationships, does it? In verse 7, we learn that he abides by the law. Boaz is accustomed to allowing the poor and the needy to glean in his fields. That was not true of all of the field owners, despite the fact that it was the law. Boaz goes above and beyond. He offers to provide for Ruth in verses 8 through 14. And not only does he say, "Yeah, you can glean in my field and pick up the leftovers." No, he tells his workers, "Hey, pull some out of the sheaves and drop it intentionally for Ruth." See, the gleanings were what was left over when you cut all the wheat down and you bound it up into sheaves. Obviously, there's going to be some that don't make it. That was what God prescribed for the poor and the needy. And Boaz says, no, I know who Ruth is. He had heard her story. He says, pull some out and leave it intentionally. He goes above and beyond the law. And in verse 9, he offers to protect her. He says, Ruth, look, you got to stay in my field. I can't protect you in other fields, but if you stay here, no one will touch you. Because you can imagine that a poor, independent widow in desperate situations could be taken advantage of. And Boaz says, stay here, no one will touch you in my field. This guy's awesome. And he's devoted to Yahweh, right? He says, look, I know who you are. I've heard your story. And he prays a blessing on her in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Right? The previous verse, he says, everyone in the town knows you're a woman of integrity. Right? Ruth had made a name for herself already by her diligence. And so he prays a blessing for Yahweh. That expression there, may you be protected under the wings of Yahweh, was a common Hebrew idiom. And it was an idea that expressed not only protection, but provision and ownership. In Psalms, although this would come later, David understands this in Psalm 61:4. He says, let me, speaking to God, dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. That idiom brought with it an idea of ownership, protection, provision, and a familial relationship. And he says, that's what I pray for you from Yahweh. So that's the introduction to Boaz. We move into chapter 3, and we see not only is he a kinsman of uncompromising character, but he is a redeemer of both means and willingness. See, when we get to chapter 3, that's where these things start to get a little weird to our cultural context, right? Like that sentence that came out of my son's mouth. What are you talking about? Because in the beginning of chapter 3, it's now the end of the harvest. Ruth has been working in Boaz's field for about 3 months. And Naomi has seen the care, the concern, the protection, and the provision that Boaz has provided for Ruth. And so she gives Ruth some interesting advice to our eyes. She says, here's what I want you to do, Ruth. I want you to go and find the threshing floor where Boaz is threshing the wheat. And this is what a typical threshing floor would look like. They were often on the top of a hill. It's where the harvest would be brought in. You would beat it. You would throw the wheat up into the air like in the picture there. It would help separate the chaff from the grain, and you would tread it out with oxen. And she said, he's going to be there at this point in the harvest. And when he's done at night, it was not common for the workers to lay down and just kind of sleep on the threshing floor. There was a nice night breeze, and she says, go there, find him. Don't let him know where you are or that you're there. Once he goes to sleep, I want you to lay down at his feet and cover yourself with his cloak. Now, all of us are like, that sounds a little sketchy. Right? Why? I don't know that I would ever tell my daughter to do that. That's weird. Right, but here's what's going on. Naomi is encouraging Ruth to take advantage of an Old Testament avenue for a family member to promise to care for and redeem a close family member that had fallen on hard times. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Because this is what Naomi is proposing. Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 5. Again, this is the law that was given to God's people. And God tells them, when brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now that, again, to our cultural context seems a little weird, right? Now, I have no brothers, but the idea, if I did, of me dying with no kids and my brother marrying my wife is like, no, I don't think so. We're going to fight, right? But there's a purpose for this. See, these were God's people. He had chosen the nation of Israel, and when God chose them, he said, look, I've chosen you, and none of this line is going to die out. That's my desire. I'm going to protect my people. So if one of the males has no heir, that part of the family tree becomes extinct, and God says, I don't want that to happen. So the nearest brother, by the way, we're not going to go into it, but this does not encourage polygamy. It's the nearest unmarried, eligible age brother is to go in and marry the widow. And the firstborn son from that marriage does not belong to that brother's line. He belongs to the dead brother's line. Now, again, the intent there was that God was going to preserve that family line because it was his people. So that was the Old Testament law. It existed before the Mosaic Law, by the way. Again, not going to take you there this morning, but in Genesis 38, if you remember the story, Judah, his oldest son Ur, marries Tamar. Ur is a wicked man in God's sight, so he dies, and they have no kids. And so Judah tells his next oldest son, Onan, hey, you marry Tamar and raise up a son for your brother. Again, the exact words used, even though that was way before the Mosaic Law. And then Onan doesn't want to do that because, again, there's a cost in that. Right, that firstborn son doesn't even belong to him, and now he has to split his estate between two family lines. So Onan refuses. That displeases God, and he dies. And Judah says, well, I've got one more son, Shelah, but he's too young, so just wait, and I'll give him to you as a husband when he grows up. And then, of course, he doesn't do that, and some strange things happen. But that's a story for another time. Right? But this practice existed well before the Mosaic Law. So that's what Naomi is encouraging Ruth to do. By laying down at Boaz's feet and asking him to cover her with his cloak, she is saying, will you be my redeemer? Will you purchase me out of this poverty that I'm in and continue the line of my dead husband, the line of Elimelech? Now, there were two other important aspects of family redemption that we have to look at as well. That first one is called levirate marriage. That just comes from the Latin term levire, which is brother-in-law. So that was one aspect, right? The first one, the levirate marriage, was to rescue the family line. There were two more. There was also provision for a family redeemer of property. In Leviticus 25:25 says this, if a fellow countryman of Israel becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back, same word as redeem, what his relative has sold. So not only the family line in the marriage, but there's a family redemption to restore the inheritance, right? If an Israelite was so poor he had to sell his family land, God says, this is how we're going to fix that. Your kinsman will come and buy it back, right? So the kinsman had to have the means to do that. He had to have the wealth to buy it back, but that will preserve the family property. Again, this was because the land didn't belong to the Israelites. In Leviticus 25:23, God says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. The land is mine. You are but aliens and sojourners in my land. God says, look, it's my land. I apportioned it to my people. That's the way I want it. If you have to sell it, then here's my provision to buy it back and put it where it belongs. And then the third one was there was a family redeemer for an Israelite who got so poor, not only did he have to sell his land, he sold himself into indentured servitude. So Leviticus 25:47-49 describes this. If an Israelite sold himself to a foreigner as a slave to pay off his debts, then in Leviticus 25:48 it says, one of that man's brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. Right, if I had to sell myself into slavery, then one of my brothers or uncles or cousins could come and buy me out of slavery. Again, the idea here was to reclaim the individual. God, obviously, if he wants to preserve family lines and family inheritances, then certainly he wants to preserve the family members. So there was an option for a close family member to redeem an Israelite in slavery. Now, all those, note, had to be done by a family member. That was the provision. It wasn't some stranger, like a friend or a buddy couldn't come and redeem these things. It had to be a family member and the closest one that had the means and the willingness to do so. So that's what Naomi is asking Ruth to do. So what was Boaz's response then? Right? He's had a hard day. He goes to sleep after threshing. Right? And we're told that he wakes up in the middle of the night and there's a woman lying at his feet and he's like, ah, what's going on? Right? Because we know that Boaz is a man of integrity. So he's like, what is happening right now? In chapter 3, verse 9, we see his response. He said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Here's what she said literally. That word covering is the same word for wings in Boaz's prayer for her in chapter 2, verse 12. I love that. Boaz says, I pray that Yahweh will cover you with his wings. And Ruth shows up at his feet and says, yeah, me too. I pray that you're the guy that does that. Well, that's bold. So what she says is, I am Ruth. Spread your wings over your maid, for you are a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. You're one of the ones provided in the Old Testament law that can redeem my family line, my inheritance, and me. What does Boaz do? Verse 10. He said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your kindness to be better than the first by not going after younger men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Boaz says, yeah, it's interesting that he says, that's a kindness you've just asked. You're like, whoa, she just asked you to like take care of her and pay a bunch of money. And Boaz says, man, that's really kind of you to ask. I'm like, well, that's strange. Boaz was an older man. He was a relative of Elimelech, a brother or a cousin. He's an older man. Most likely a widower. He doesn't have children and he's not married. So at his age, probably a widower himself. And he didn't even hope to dare that this excellent young woman would come to him to redeem her. So he says, that's kind. And he is emphatically on board. He says, I will absolutely do what you ask. 100% because you are a woman of excellence. He doesn't care that she's a Moabite, does he? He's like, yes, I'm in, Ruth. He was a redeemer of both means and willingness. We know he was wealthy. That was chapter 2, verse 1. And here we see that he is willing. So we get to chapter 4. And here we see all the blessings of both Ruth's character, Boaz's character, and both of their desire to follow Yahweh and his prescription in the law. Now first, Boaz has to take care of one minor detail. In the end of chapter 3, he tells Ruth, look, I'm happy to do it, but there's a closer relative. So if he was a brother, it meant there was an older brother. Or if he was a cousin, it meant there was either a cousin or a brother that was a closer relative. He says, I got to go clear with him first because he has the better right to be the redeemer. And so he goes to this other unnamed man, and he offers him the right of redemption. And when he says, hey, Naomi has sold a piece of property, right? And that's the first time we learn about it, but apparently she had sold whatever land she had left over from Elimelech because of her poverty. And so Boaz says to this other man, hey, look, she sold a land. You're the closest redeemer. Do you want to redeem it? And he says, yeah, I'm in, right? That'll add to my estate. I'll redeem it. And then Boaz, in addition to all of his other characteristics, is shrewd and smart. And he says, okay, good. But there's the Moabite wife as well. And if you're going to redeem the property, you have to redeem the wife so that you can rescue the family line. And all that's going to go to your firstborn son. And the guy says, no, I'm out. Don't want it. He was not willing, right? When he thought it was going to enlarge his estate, he's all in. When he realizes, A, I'm going to have to give the field that I'm going to pay for to my firstborn son. It's not going to be mine. B, I'm going to have to split my own current inheritance between two family lines. And C, I have to marry a Moabite woman, right? There was a stigma with that. There was a reputational cost. And that man said, I'm unwilling. I'm out. And Boaz says, good, because I'm in, right? His motives are much more pure. So what were his motives? Well, in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, after the other man bows out, Boaz has gathered the elders of the city to make this legal claim. It was required to have witnesses. And in chapter 4, verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. There's the property redemption. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess. He's not ashamed of that, is he? He doesn't just say, I've acquired Ruth. He says, I've acquired Ruth, the foreign woman that no one else wanted. I've acquired her for my wife. And here's part of his motive. Not only does he love Ruth, he's unashamed of Ruth, but he says, I'm doing this in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. I'm going to continue his family line. I'm going to restore his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Man, this guy Boaz is stellar. Right? He says, look, I'm going to follow God's law. I love the woman. I don't care about her background. She's a woman of integrity and excellence. And I'm going to do exactly what God said. I have no problem buying this field and giving it to my firstborn who's not even going to be considered mine. I have no problem splitting my current estate. I have no problem marrying this woman. I'm in because this is God's plan. Awesome. So all of you out there, you know, you got boys coming up, Boaz, I recommend it. And then we see the blessings because they have a son, right? And Ruth apparently had been barren up to this point. Right, that would explain why her first marriage produced no children. And in verse 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. She'd been barren up to this point, and now God says, now it's time. Here's a son. The blessings are manifold. Naomi is abundantly blessed. In fact, it talks more about the blessing to Naomi even than the blessings to Boaz and Ruth. She's now got a son to care for her, and a grandson to carry on Elimelech's name. Boaz, who was childless up to this point, has a son. Ruth, who was barren, has a son. And not only is that blessing enough, but that son would be the grandfather of King David. This is the messianic line. It's not just any family from Bethlehem. This is the family of the Messiah that comes out of this willingness to undertake the role of a kinsman redeemer. Those are some shocking blessings. Which brings us to, well, great, there's the book of Ruth, and there's beauty, and there's enough to mine out of that as it is, but we got to look then at what that teaches us about Christ. Christ's work as our kinsman redeemer, and as we walk through that, knowing that this is where we're going to end up, you can probably already start to build those parallels. But I want to bring out a few of them for us. First of all, the characteristics of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. We saw that in order for Boaz to fulfill this role, he had to be a relative. Not just any relative, but a close enough relative to perform this role. It couldn't be a foreigner. It couldn't be someone outside the family or a friend. It had to be a relative and a close one. And the first thing we see about Christ is that Christ alone is a true kinsman. I mean, think about the requirement for this role. Christ had to be part of the family into which you and I belong. What family is that? We were originally created to be a part of God's family, weren't we? That was his intent. Just like choosing his people Israel, you and I were chosen if you're in Christ. I love Ephesians 1:35, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. God chose our family, and it was his family. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. See, the family that you belong to if you're in Christ is God's family. So to be a kinsman redeemer, the Messiah had to be part of God's family. He had to be God. But a kinsman had to be a close relative. That word goel means the closest of relatives. It wasn't sufficient for the Redeemer to be God. He had to be close to us. He had to also be part of our family. He had to be human. There's only one man that fits the true role of a kinsman that's both divine to be part of the family that we're being bought into and that is human to be a part of our family to redeem us, and that is Christ. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. We read that verse a lot of times. Most of you know it, but I think we miss the significance. In order to be our redeemer, Christ had to be a close kinsman. He had to be human because that's who he was redeeming, and he had to be divine because that was the family he was redeeming us into. There's only one. It can't be anybody else. There's not more than that path. Not only is Christ alone our true kinsman, but Christ alone has the means to be our redeemer. See, the redeemer in all the Old Testament law and what we see in Ruth, if he was going to buy back property, if he was going to marry a widow, if he was going to buy an Israelite out of slavery, he had to have the means to do that. He had to have the price, the wealth, the marriage eligibility. He had to have the means to be a redeemer. It wasn't enough just to be a close relative. Christ alone has the means to be our redeemer, because in order to buy you and I back into the family that we were alienated from in the garden, he has to have a life of perfection. That's what the law of God required in order to be in his family. A life of perfect service, obedience, submission, and love for the Father. There's only one kinsman that has the means to buy you and I back. There's only one man that has ever lived a life of perfection under the scrutiny of the law of God. Christ is the only one that can be a redeemer. He's the only one with the means. And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the only one with perfection to buy us back. And finally, Christ was willing. Right, we saw that there was a closer redeemer than Boaz, but he was unwilling to make the sacrifices required. Boaz was, and Christ was. Christ is our only true kinsman. He's the only one with the means to redeem, but he still has to be willing. And he was. John chapter 10 is one of my favorite chapters. And in John 10, Christ says, I laid down my own life. No one took it from me. It was my doing. It was my initiative on my accord. And why did he do that? Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him. This was not a grudging willingness. This was not like my kids when they do their chores. Okay, I'll clean my room, I'll take out the trash, only because I know if I don't, there's consequences. And that was not Christ's willingness. Christ said, I'm going to do this. I'm willing, and I am joyfully willing, just like Boaz. He said, yes, I love you, Berean. Just like Boaz loved Ruth. He said, I'm willing to take the shame, despising the shame. I'm willing to take that on the cross. I'm willing to take all of it on. And I'm willing to do it joyfully because I love you and I want to do the will of my Father, just like we saw with Boaz. The characteristics of Christ as our kinsman redeemer come out here in a way that help us to truly comprehend his unique role, the only one that could be the kinsman redeemer. What about the results of our redemption? So if he did that, that's great. What do we get out of it? We saw what the intent behind the Mosaic law was. Right, there was levirate marriage to rescue a family line, there was property redemption to rescue an inheritance, and there was personal redemption to reclaim the individual. Christ did all of that for us. Right, he rescued the family line. You and I were meant to be in God's family, but we were alienated in the garden. We were cast out of the garden and lost our family. And then Christ says, yeah, but I'm going to fix that. Just like the laws to retain the family line in the Old Testament, Christ says, I'm going to keep all of those that God has chosen to be his. John 17:12, in his high priestly prayer, praying about the apostles, Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I was keeping that particular line. Now, this was specifically of the apostles. He says, I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But then he broadens that as he gets further through his high priestly prayer. And in verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, and that I would keep them as well. That's you and me. Christ says, I'm not losing anybody from the family. I'm going to rescue all of them. He restored our inheritance as well. See, our inheritance was the Garden of Eden. Not just the physical garden, although it was that. A creation that was perfect. Genesis 1:31, God looked at everything and said, it's all very good. This is perfect. That was our inheritance, but not only that, it was the way in which we would relate to God in that perfect environment. Remember, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. That was your inheritance. That was my inheritance. That's supposed to be what we get. And when we were kicked out of the garden for our sin and our rebellion, and yes, that's a personal responsibility, we lost that inheritance. And Christ, as the only one who could be the kinsman redeemer, restored that inheritance. Matthew 19:29, Jesus himself says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake," that sounds an awful lot like Ruth, does it not? "Anyone who has left everything they have for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." We tend to focus on that eternal word. That's not the focus of the phrase. When he says eternal life, Jesus focuses on the word life. You all know, right? He defined life as that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son whom you have sent. And then in 2 Peter 3:13, Peter tells us not only are we going to re-inherit that eternal life, the opportunity to walk with God in the cool of the day, but we're going to re-inherit Eden, a new one. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." There's a new Eden coming, and you and I are restored to that inheritance. That's awesome. And it's only by the act of our kinsman redeemer. And thirdly, he reclaimed us from slavery. We know this, not going to spend a long time on it. We were slaves to our sins, Romans 6:11, and Christ, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As the kinsman redeemer, he bought us out of slavery to restore us to the family and the inheritance in which we belonged. The results of our redemption are staggering. And finally, we should take a quick look at the characteristics of those that required redemption. This, rather than looking to Boaz, is where we see Ruth. Right, the first thing that those requiring redemption exhibit is a recognition of their desperate condition. Ruth understood this inherently. Before she ever got to Bethlehem, that 7 to 10 day journey from Moab to Bethlehem, she understood full well what her role was going to be. "I'm going to be a foreign beggar of a poverty-stricken widow. That's my role." She was a beggar, and she wasn't too proud to act like one. And that's the way, Berean, that you and I have to come to God, as a beggar. And that goes right back to the Beatitudes that Tom started preaching through a few months ago, Matthew 5:3, right? What's the first Beatitude? "Blessed are the poor in spirit," right? That word means beggar. "Blessed are the beggars in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We have to come like a beggar, like Ruth did. I know my condition. I know where I'm at. I'm a beggar. Secondly, those that need redemption understand that they are fully at the mercy of the Redeemer. I mean, that picture that we have there in Ruth chapter 3 is an excellent one because it is so instructive to us. Ruth came. She understood her condition as a beggar. She understood Boaz was the only one that she had a hope of being her redeemer. And how did she approach him? She literally laid down at his feet. How are you and I to come to Christ? Right? We say this all the time. It's in a ton of songs, right? We come to the feet of Jesus. She literally laid down at Boaz's feet and requested his redemption, and there was nothing she could do to make him say yes. Right? Just like that other redeemer that was closer, Boaz could have said, "Nope, I don't really want to fill that role. You're on your own, Ruth." Similarly, you and I come to Christ and we have to fall at his feet knowing that our redemption is completely up to him. Just like Ruth's was for Boaz. There's some awesome examples of this through other texts as well. And I wish we go to Luke chapter 8. There's two great examples of this exact concept there. And in Luke 8:35, Jesus cast the demon out of a demoniac. He'd been out in the wilderness, and it was bad, right? He was hurting himself. He was breaking chains, right? The people cast him out of the city. Jesus heals him. And in Luke 8:35, the people hear that this crazy guy has been healed. It says the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus. He'd been redeemed. And where did he find himself? At the feet of Christ. Similarly, Jairus was one of the, later on in that exact same chapter, Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue, and he came, and his daughter was sick, and he needed Jesus. He knew that he was the only one that had the ability to heal her. And what did he do? Luke 8:41, he fell at Jesus' feet and began to beg him. That's the way we come to the Redeemer. It's not up to you and me. We come and beg, understanding that it's his mercy and his mercy alone if he chooses to redeem you and I. And finally, when they have been redeemed, they respond in humble gratitude and service. Back in chapter 2, when Ruth goes to Boaz's field, and she begins to glean, and Boaz says, yeah, you can stay here, and he provides and protects. It says that she worked diligently every day, and she spent the entire harvest, 3 months, working tirelessly in Boaz's field because he had provided everything she needed there. Brian, Jesus doesn't redeem you and I to sit on the sidelines, to take it easy and find a comfortable way to do things. He redeems us so that we can get to work for him. And that ought to be a joy. That's not a duty. It's not a drudging obligation. Just like Ruth, understanding how her position had radically changed from an unwanted foreign beggar to the wife of a wealthy, well-respected man who had power and influence. That's the same transition that you and I have made, and that ought to cause us to operate in the exact same way that Ruth did. We ought to get up after we've worshiped at his feet and get to work for his glory. That's what he expects. Not because he's a harsh taskmaster, but because he designed us to do it. That's what's best for us. We're to go to work. Spurgeon says it this way: we do confess that reaping is no child's play, that toiling for Christ has its difficulties and its troubles, but still, when we toil for him, the bread which we eat is very sweet and the wine which we drink is crushed from celestial grapes. I love that. Our reward for working for Christ is huge. So what's the application? I think it's all of those are the applications, but here's what I want you to take with you as you go through into the week. Right, as we look at those three aspects, right? Christ's characteristics as our Redeemer, the results of our redemption by Christ, and then how we're supposed to respond. These are the questions that I want you to consider this week. Right, as you meditate on the uniqueness of Christ as the only possible pathway to being a kinsman redeemer, how often do we think about that? How often do we just spend some time understanding Christ's unique role in our life? We take it for granted often, I think. Secondly, we need to carefully consider how his work as that one unique, the only possible path to a kinsman redeemer and your redemption, right? What is it that we got from that? We'd been kicked out of our family, we'd lost our inheritance, and we were a slave, and Christ says, I'm going to fix all of it. We ought to meditate on that this week. And finally, we need to evaluate whether we're responding rightly. Right? None of that is something that should be taken for granted where we go, oh, sweet, I've been redeemed. Now I got a wealthy husband and I've got good circumstances. I'm no longer a beggar or a slave. Now I can sit back and have the easy life. That's never what Christ intended when he redeemed you. He redeemed us to get to work. Have we responded rightly? Have we responded first in falling at his feet in humble gratitude? Right? Are we affected by what he's done for us? We ought to be. After we fall at his feet and praise him for redeeming us when he had no obligation to do so, then we need to get up and get to work. Pray that those things would be what works through our mind this week as we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that even as we use that title, Father, that we would not pass by what that means to us. That like Christ, when he was on the cross in our sins, not being able to call you Father, but instead having to call you God, we have no right to call you that. Except for the fact that our kinsman redeemer has brought us back into your family. Father, we were children of wrath, and now we're children of God. May we understand and appreciate that even as we approach you and say, Heavenly Father, that is a gift. And this week, I pray that you would use this to strengthen our faith. God, that we would understand that the only way that we could be right with you, to be restored to your presence, to be able to walk with you when the time comes, to be able to exist with you in a new Eden as your children, the only way that happened was through the price that Christ had to pay, that he paid not grudgingly, but willingly and joyfully on the cross. May we contemplate that and be grateful for it. And Father, may we not shy away of the work, admittedly, that it is to serve you, but may we do that with joy, just like Christ approached the cross with joy. May we get to work for you and sweat for your glory, because Christ was our kinsman redeemer. I pray that would strengthen us this week and that it would bring you glory as you deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.